Let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 from our text this morning. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your own hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Father, we pray you would give us understanding of your word, and may my words be faithful and true to your word as we seek to have this passage change us for your glory's sake. Amen. This is a passage that we've now introduced. We've spent a little bit of time in it. Matter of fact, we've already last Sunday and last Wednesday night considered this passage and the way in which Peter here takes Isaiah chapter 8 and takes the very text, the very words of Isaiah, and speaks of that passage in a way of fulfillment here that we, as believers on this earth, in the midst of those who oppose us and who may even bring persecution to us for our faith, that we ourselves can live this out in fulfillment of what God has revealed and what Peter now says to do. This is critically important. Today I want us to begin to examine that this is crucial for us. Perhaps by God's providence and timing, right now we need to hear this to be convinced of this, that we do not drop the ball, so to speak. That we do not get interested in other things when this is exactly where we are to be. It's a common thing in our lives to see the sorts of things in the scripture where godly men and women were under persecution for their faith, and they show this amazing strength. They show this amazing confidence. They don't shirk back in fear. And it's common for us to ask ourselves, I wonder if I would be this strong in face of persecution. It's common. It is a shame, however, that even as common as this question is in our lives and in the church's lives, it's not a core part of Christian theology to answer the question. I checked for references in all of the theology books that I have on my shelf to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sadly, there are some theology books that don't actually even have sections at the back that show you where they reference scripture so that you can be helped out in this. So I didn't go through every page of those, but I looked through the table of contents, and I'm pretty convinced what I found in the others is what you find in those. In the ones that actually do have scripture references in the back to show you kind of a, you know, where you would find them. And I looked through Charles Hodge, Wayne Grudem, Louis Burkhoff, and others. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is only referenced once in two of them. Not at all in the others. And again, only once in the ones that do reference it. In one of those systematic theologies, it is referenced to take this word that here is translated. How is this translated here? It's weird in the ESV, but basically it's the word for sanctify, set apart. And so in one of the theology books, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is referenced to say, see, this word can be used to set an object apart. See 1 Peter 3, 15. That's it. In the other one where it's referenced, it is used as a scriptural proof text for the deity of Christ, which is a wonderful application of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. We're going to see that. You can't escape that 1 Peter 3:15 is assuming and teaching and proclaiming Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He is God, very God. That's as far as 1 Peter 3:15 gets in systematic theology in Christendom. And that's a shame. Let me back up and introduce this again. Any ministry where we are teaching that Christ has left us an example in his steps, that as he suffered, you too will suffer, and we are to be strong and courageous. Any ministry that focuses there, that teaches that, will encounter in every one of our hearts the fear that we are not going to be strong enough in that moment. Everywhere. And our theology books don't even bother to deal with this. Let me ask the question. Is this a big part of the Bible? Is this a big part of the New Testament? Is there some significant teaching? Is it found at all or even everywhere that we as followers of Christ are going to face persecution? The answer to that is yes. It is at the very core. As a matter of fact, if we are also to look at discipleship, getting to know Christ Jesus, knowing more about him, is there anything in scriptures that teaches that the way to know him more is by suffering for his name's sake? Yes. And yet you look at what Christianity and our theologies teach and our systematic theologies about our life in Christ or the church, and you find nothing about the suffering that's promised for us and its place. Its place in the kingdom of God and the Christian life. That's shameful. And I bring that up not just to say that's shameful. I bring that up not just because I'm burdened that our seminaries do not have a single course for you to get your Master's of Divinity to go into ministry. Not a single required course about suffering. Not one. You'll barely, if ever, find it as a potential elective. I'm burdened for this, but I bring up this point to say I'm burdened also for us here at Heritage. That this isn't something we have as a foundational part of what we see our life is in Christ today. And I want us to have it. 1 Peter 3, in verse 13, we referenced last week, brings up a rhetorical question, but it's more than a rhetorical question. It's a ridiculous question, okay? That doesn't sound good to call a question in the Bible a ridiculous question, but I say it because it's ridiculous in its extent. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The answer to that question is a lot of people. Everything around us. And the point is to say, then don't return evil for evil, because there's plenty of suffering enough. Do what's good. And then if they persecute you because of righteousness' sake, if they persecute you for your standing for Christ, well, that's where verse 14 picks up. So, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now there's the next, dare I say, ridiculous statement. And I say it because of what I brought up earlier. Anytime we talk about this, any one of us is going to, in our minds and in our hearts, say, will I have the strength? Will I be able to not fear them in that day? And the passage goes on to say, have no fear of them, nor be trouble. Got your attention yet? How is this going to be? Remember, Peter's already said Jesus suffered, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Later, he's going to get on to say, think it not strange when the fiery trial comes upon you. What's the key? Now, wouldn't that be awesome if we could say, many times people say, so what's the key to this? And we all know, okay, it's not just one thing. It's not so easy as this. It's complicated. It takes a lot of study, and yes. But this passage holds the key to something we all think we would struggle with in the instance that what Jesus said is going to happen actually comes to happen in our lives. And it's right here for us. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But the ESV says it this way: in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I'll read you a good commentary passage from Peter David's on this, because I think it helps what the ESV is kind of confused here a little bit. It says this. Peter David says, the call is for more than an intellectual commitment to truth about Jesus, but for a deep commitment to him. Christ is to be set apart, sanctified in our hearts as Lord. This does not mean to make him more holy, but to see him as holy. To set him apart above all human authority. We need this in all respects. To set him apart above all human authority. This sense, he goes on, is clearly seen in the Lord's Prayer when it says, hallowed be thy name. To hallow the name means not only to reverence and honor God, but also to glorify him by obedience to his commands and thus prepare the coming of the kingdom. There's a lot here. You guys end for the next few weeks to look at this? There's a lot here. We'll consider this over the next few weeks. But to do so today, I couldn't help but just say, all right, let's see what we started a week ago, what Tim helped us with mightily on Wednesday night, and let's carry on a little bit more to see just why Peter brings up how important Isaiah is to this whole thing, to sanctify in our hearts, to set apart Christ Jesus as holy. And I'll put this out there. Make sure in your heart you are not afraid of what any human being or authority or government will do to you. Clear your heart out of those fears, okay? Set apart one as the Lord of your hearts. Do you know who that one is? Because there is no other human hope. There is no preacher, teacher, commentary, historic preacher. There is no philosophical leader. There is no human authority. There is no president. There is no king from an earthly descent that has any place over your heart. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other one has no comparison. So let's turn back to Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 5. We'll see along our way where our passage comes in here. But I'm going to turn to some passages in Isaiah. Again, this is my very feeble attempt of trying to begin the discussion of what it means to set apart Christ, Jesus, as Lord of our hearts. Okay? This takes more than I can give. This takes one another. This takes time. This takes many, many others. This takes the Spirit of God. But when we get to Isaiah 8 in a minute and see the direct reference to it, we're going to see that Isaiah says the very words that Peter says, we are now to do this. And Isaiah uses a phrase because Isaiah could not give the name of, that we know, Jesus our Lord. He's got Emmanuel in there. We'll maybe talk about that at some point. The name or the phrase that Isaiah uses is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And Peter's going to take that very passage, and instead of the Lord of hosts, he's going to tell you this is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, the theology book that used 1 Peter 3:15 to prove the deity of Christ is right there. All right, there's no getting around this. So I'm going to read to you passages from Isaiah that reference the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to read them all to you today because there's 50 of them. Okay? Think about that. 50 times in Isaiah that the Lord of hosts is referenced. 252 times throughout the Bible. 50 of them in Isaiah. Bunch of them in Malachi. We might end there tonight. Tonight. You in for it? You brought food, I hope. No, we will not go into tonight. So let's use this as a way of beginning this discussion of setting apart Christ Jesus as the Lord of hosts over our hearts. First one of these is Isaiah 5. Now this is the famous chapter, the vineyard. When Isaiah is called, if you remember our study back on this when we were going through dominion and dynasty, Isaiah is called of God to do what? Preach glad tidings of great joy? Or destruction and demolition? And to bring everything to naught before that tender shoot comes back up. It's there. So he references the vineyard of the Lord in Isaiah 5 and in verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'm picking up in the middle of the context. You're well aware of it. If not, spend some time throughout the chapter on your own. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah were his pleasant planting. But the Lord of hosts looked for justice. And you know what he found? Bloodshed. He looked for righteousness. But behold, an outcry against them. Isaiah 5 speaks of God's judgment coming upon Israel. And there is this reference to the Lord of hosts is coming with judgment. Let me ask you, how did they fare against this judgment? Where's the temple today? Where are their sacrifices? God did away with it for good, just like he said he would. Let me again ask you the question. How did they fare against God, the Lord of hosts' judgment? What's it like going up against the Lord of hosts? In Matthew 21, verse 37, we're going to stay in Isaiah, so I'll read this to you, but this will be very familiar to you. This is when Jesus gives the parable about the tenants over the vineyard, over the garden, right? And he sent some, and they mistreated them, and they killed some of them. So the point I'm going to is finally, verse 37, finally he sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Jesus says to those he's speaking to, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And those from the house of Israel said, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death, and then he'll lend out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief stone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized he was speaking about them. What did this lead to in regards to persecution of the way? The very people whom God had taken the kingdom away from and then given it to the followers of those who are of the faith of the gospel of Jesus, they turned against the followers of Christ and began persecuting them. Hence we have the book of Acts that we've been reading, right? And Tim was just teaching on today. The question for you again is, who shall stand against the Lord of hosts? The answer is no one. It's a simple question, simple answer. We are to set apart the Lord of hosts as Lord of our hearts. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. Let's think about this for a minute. Think about what I'm asking you to do. I ask you the first question, who will stand against the Lord of hosts? And Peter tells us, you are to take this Lord, and he is to be the Lord of your heart. You are to set your life, your heart apart to say, Christ Jesus is my Lord. I give myself to him, the Lord of hosts. I am his. I will not run from him. I will not shirk back from him. He is to be the Lord over everything in my heart. Let's go on to Isaiah 6. Keep those questions in mind. And again, I want us to have these moments similar to what we're going to see in Isaiah, where we have to come to the realization that we are before God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne," Isaiah says, "high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" We often focus on those first three words, holy, holy, holy. I want you to focus on the next ones, the Lord of hosts. "The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, who? The Lord of hosts. I, because of what Peter is saying, am echoing Peter's call to you to come before the Lord of hosts and set your heart fully fixed upon him as your Lord. Do you have a right to do that? Do you have the ability to do the very thing that Peter is asking you to do? Or are you like Isaiah? I'm going to tell you something. I don't want you to be like Isaiah here in chapter 6. Peter does not want that. Peter is not calling you to set your parts, to set your hearts, sanctify in this way one whom you cannot come to, one whom you have no right to be before, one whom you have not been reconciled with, to the point of absolute righteousness. This is amazing. What Peter's saying is amazing and has impacts upon our everyday life and has impacts over who we are to be in this world that will reject us because they reject our Lord. And in this world when we will ask ourselves if we're not thinking rightly, I wonder if I will have the strength on that day to be strong for the Lord, to be a martyr. I wonder. I wish I knew where the strength was. It's right here with the Lord of hosts before you. And for you, and with you. Through repentance and faith in the gospel, dear friends, you have been cleansed. You don't have to one day say, ooh, if I set my heart apart for Christ as Lord, will I say, I'm scared now. I have no right to be there. I have no right for him to be Lord over my heart. Dear friends, no. Hebrews 10:19, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Did you catch that? That's the only way your heart can sanctify itself for Christ, the Lord of hosts, to be Lord over you. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our works. In full assurance that we hope he'll save us someday? No. In full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, we are called to set apart Christ as Lord over our hearts. You cannot do that apart from gospel faith. And through gospel faith, dear friends, this is true. This is real. This is for us to do. There's no shirking back. There's none of us saying, I'm going to get my... Isn't that the human way, though? Don't we want to say, I don't quite feel this righteous. I mean, I feel righteous enough that I don't think I'm going to go to hell because of what Christ has done. But to really be this close to God, to make him Lord over the Lord of hosts? Ooh, I'm a little bit afraid to get that... Having your hearts cleansed from all fear. Drawing perfectly near to him. Again, you're not righteous enough. You haven't done enough works to do that. You haven't been presented in a way by others to think, okay, I'm good for a little while. Your sin would betray you at any moment. The only ones who may do this are those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ through gospel faith. That's what Hebrews is saying. Think about that. Since we have this great high priest over us, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near to who? The Lord of hosts. Back in Isaiah chapter 8 now. This is what Peter quotes. In Isaiah 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke in this manner to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. That's exactly the quote that Peter tells us. And then he's going to go on with the rest of this. He didn't really quote the conspiracy part. I don't exactly know why, but I'm going to quote it because I think we need to hear it today. We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. What is at the basis of conspiracy? And the thought of conspiracy? Well, why don't we just say, hey, we know that this person's against us. We know this king's against us. We know this nation's against us. What is it about conspiracy? Who is in control? That's why people get lost in conspiracies, is they think there's some secret force having control over other things that we just don't know about. You know how much control they have, whoever they are or they may be, compared to the Lord of hosts? So cast that word out of our vocabulary, all right? There is nothing going on in this world that the Lord of hosts is not sovereign over. Now, when you take conspiracy out and you throw that aside, guess whom you have to fear at this point? See, I'm trying to help you here. I'm not just trying to take away the X-Files from you, which is kind of a cool show sometimes, all right? I like a good conspiracy from an intellectual standpoint of, wow, that's weird. But don't explain things away as believers, all right? And for some of you say, I need to talk to you after the service, talk to me. Okay, we'll work that out. I'll repent. What I mean is this. Don't buy in. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some really, really wicked men doing a lot of really wicked things out there, right? I'm a Calvinist. I thoroughly believe that. Question is, who's in control? And when the Lord of hosts is in control, and you set the Lord of hosts apart in your heart as the Lord over your life. Now the question is, whom do you fear? The men around us? Or do you have absolute confidence because the Lord of hosts is the one guarding you and you're serving him? You see why Peter brings up Isaiah 8 in the midst of this? Peter says, look, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, who are you going to fear? Tell me, seriously. In our heart of hearts, we're thinking, man, I don't know that I'm going to have strength. The question is, who are you going to fear? And if you are afraid, it's probably because we've ignored 1 Peter 3:15 and our theology and teaching for long enough. Let's not do that anymore. Set the Lord of hosts, Christ Jesus, the risen and living Lord, as authority over your life. And you know what? Whatever you face, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying it's going to be pleasant. I'm not saying that you're going to avoid something really gory, even. You know how far back we've got to remember in Peter to be reminded again? Fix your hope completely upon the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked about the resurrection for a little bit this morning. Let's talk about that. What are they going to do to this body that Christ is not going to fix? What are they going to do to my soul that He does not already protect me from? What can they do? Set Christ Jesus apart as Lord over your heart. Two more passages from Isaiah quickly. One is Isaiah 9, verse 7. Remember this one? It's not just for Christmas anymore. Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is what we need today in 2020 in this world that opposes us. To set apart Christ the Lord of hosts as the Lord over our hearts and remember, He's got this absolutely under control. He is at work here. And you know what? This isn't an afterthought for Him. This isn't just that He's waiting for us to ask the right prayer. He's like, okay, I'll work this out now. But everything else is just kind of chaos. He has zeal that this will happen. That this kingdom will go forth, that it will have no end, that the throne of David will be over it. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. He will establish it and uphold it with righteousness from this time forth and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When we set apart our hearts for Jesus, the Lord of hosts, we serve the one who has a zeal for His kingdom to advance from this time and evermore. You're in the right place when you set Christ, the Lord of hosts, over your heart. Lastly, Isaiah 44, verse 6. This one flips a little bit. Again, I've mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, like 5 or 6 of them. There's like 45 others, references to the Lord of hosts. And they're all really good. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. This is, again, really, really important for us. Okay? Who are you going to hope in? Who are you going to fear? And whoever that is, whoever you want to put there on par with where Jesus should be as the Lord of our hearts, let me ask you, where were they when God created the world? Let me also ask you, what attributes of divinity do they have? In what ways are they like God? And then just in case you're tempted to continue to put someone else on the pedestal of Christ or to fear someone the way you should fear God alone, here's some really good advice. If you're going to fear them or honor them as Lord over your life in such a way, go to them if you can find them. And then ask them to do the very thing Isaiah says. Would you tell God how you've got everything under control? Isaiah 44 goes on, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock I know, not of any. Jesus Christ has declared what is to come. It will happen. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has proclaimed it. We could turn to the 200 other passages that reference the Lord of hosts and just again be more prepared to sanctify, to set apart in our hearts Christ, the Lord of hosts, as our Lord. But turn to Malachi. It's hard to believe this was the last book I was preaching through before 1 Peter, but it was. Malachi, the Italian prophet. I can't stop myself from doing that. I need to. It's got no place there. Malachi often uses the phrase, the Lord of hosts. And if you remember when we were finishing it up, these precious words, I'm going to read from chapter 3 into chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant, all of the evildoers will be reduced to stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Our Father, this day, we are before you and your word, which commands us that we are to sanctify, to set apart Christ Jesus as Lord in our hearts. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for redeeming and reconciling us by the blood of your Son, that we may follow your command today. We have no right to his kingdom. We have no right to his lordship and authority except that he has made us right. Father, strengthen us by your Spirit to do that. And prepare us for whatever is before us, knowing that we should not fear. We should not have any dismay. We should not wonder where this power will come from in the day in which we need it. For we know Christ, the Lord of hosts, is the Lord of us. We serve the risen Lord who is ruling and reigning while every enemy is being made a footstool for his feet. The Son of Righteousness is risen upon us. Thank you for that healing, Lord. May we have the joy as the calves who go forth leaping from the stall, and may the God of peace soon crush Satan under our feet. Lord, there is so much for us to consider here. Guide us by your Spirit. Lead us to be your people. And may we herald the name of Christ loudly, boldly, and with clarity. We ask in his blessed, wonderful, marvelous, and exalted name. Amen.